To the book of Habakkuk. And we're going to take several portions specifically from this book, but we're kind of going to give you the entire narrative of the prophecy of Habakkuk, which I think is so very appropriate for our day today. The book of Habakkuk, I always read from the King James text. So let me start in verse 1 of chapter 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And let me read verses 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. This is Habakkuk's prayer to the Lord on the condition of Judah. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. So the book begins with Habakkuk's prayer to the Lord, and that is the predicate of verse 5. God answers him and says, Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, Habakkuk, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And so the rest of the book is his response to Habakkuk with an interlude of Habakkuk's response back to the Lord. I think for a title, I would like to call this address I'm making it up on the fly here. Let's allow the Lord to work a work in our days, capital O-U-R. Let's allow the Lord to work a work in our days. Behold, I will work a work in your days, the Lord says to Habakkuk, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Now, if the Lord is going to work a work in our days through us, and if he's going to work in Habakkuk's day, there were some things that I think were prerequisite relative to God's answer to Habakkuk. Habakkuk complained about the moral and spiritual deterioration of his country, Judah. The sister nation of Israel had already gone into captivity. Now Judah was about to go into captivity. In fact, the answer to Habakkuk is going to be regarding that captivity. But the grievance from Habakkuk we find in verses 2, 3, and 4 that we just read. Now, what I think is important about this particular passage as the beginning of the book is actually in verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. Before anything can be done, the prophet of the Lord had to see the true condition of his country. God was answering Habakkuk as Habakkuk poured out his heart relative to the condition of the country that he did see. I think that's important. You remember a few weeks ago, I preached a message entitled, their eyes have closed. Where that all over America, as was the case in Judah at this time, the people's eyes did not see. The people's eyes did not want to see. Let's be honest. Most people only see what they want to see. We can talk all day long about the conditions and what's prevalent and what's this and what's that. You can talk about that till the cows come home. But people only see what they want to see. Most people. What they want to see. No matter how terrible the conditions in Judah were, think about it. Everything that is summarized here in verses 2, 3, and 4 is just the tip of the iceberg, as you know, as we study the Old Testament history of Judah. This country had completely forsaken God, had turned its back on every precept and principle that God had given to them. This was a nation that was every bit as wicked as were the heathen nations around them. And yet, the vast majority of the people, including the priests and the prophets, saw nothing. They were like Schultz in the old Hogan's Hero sitcom. You remember that? I see nothing. They didn't see it. They didn't see it because they didn't want to see it. They didn't see it because they were part of it. And if they saw it, it would be a judgment upon themselves. So I think that when we look at this book, verse 1 is critically important. The burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. And as a result of his spiritual vision and his prayer to God, the Lord responded to his prophet in verse 5. And he said, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you." If someone came and told you what I'm about to do in the land of Judah, no one would believe it. You wouldn't believe it. No one would believe it. But I'm going to do a work in Judah in your days that you wouldn't believe if you were told it. What was the work that God was fixing to perform in the land of Judah? Verse 6. "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land of Judah to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." Then he goes on to describe them a little bit. Maybe you can read a little bit of this. "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves, the hungry wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagles that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence," etc., etc. So the work was, I am going to destroy the nation of Judah. I've had enough of them. I refuse to delay judgment any longer. You would not believe, no one would believe that this could ever happen to Judah, even though it had already happened to Israel. But there was a difference between Judah and Israel, as you know. Judah is where Jerusalem was. Judah had the benefit of some godly kings in its history, unlike Israel after the split between those two nations. The one nation of Israel became Israel with the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south. two distinct nations that separated from each other. In Judah, there was at least some of the kings in the divided kingdom that were righteous before God and led the country in revival towards the Lord. And the temple worship in Jerusalem was still there, etc. So even though Israel had already been taken into captivity, Judah was still intact as a nation before God, part of the original children of Israel that God had established. Who would have thought that what was about to happen in Judah would have ever happened? Who would have thought that what was about to happen in Jerusalem would ever happen? Nobody that lived there could ever have dreamed it. Nobody there could have ever imagined it. It had such a history, such a protection of God upon it. God had answered their prayers over and over again. He had delivered them again and again. He had saved them even when they didn't deserve it. He had blessed them beyond measure. And now he's saying, by the way, this is before Daniel, of course, and the others were taken captive. This would be Nebuchadnezzar and his first invasion of Judah. So Habakkuk was talking about the coming captivity of Judah, which include the capture of Daniel and the Hebrew children and all of that into Babylon. The Chaldeans were the dominant force in Babylon at that time. And so that's why the Lord refers to them specifically, but he's talking about the Babylonian Empire. I'm going to work a work in your days, and the work is I'm going to bring this nation, this rebellious, sinful, wicked nation, into judgment. The Lord pauses, at least we're in the record of the discussion, it's ended in verse 11, and in verse 12, Habakkuk begins to, if you want to say, I don't know, argue might be a little bit too strong of a term, but at least to question God about what he had just said. And look at his response in verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? He's talking about the man that is more righteous than he is Judah. And he's talking about the Babylonians. The Babylonians are such a wicked and evil, pagan, heathen country or empire. How could you allow such a heathen, pagan, idolatrous nation to overthrow Judah, which was the nation that God established, the nation that God had chosen out of all of the nations? And so he can't comprehend this. How can you allow a people as evil as the Babylonians to conquer and overthrow your children, the righteous children of Judah? That was his argument. He could not understand that. And there's a lot of Christians today that have that same misconception. They don't understand that God can use any instrument he chooses to perform his will against wicked, unbelieving people, including wicked, unbelieving, so-called Christian people, or in the Old Testament, God's people. God used the Old Testament children of Israel to bring judgment upon the pagan nations of Palestine, the Promised Land. That was God's judgment on them. Now the children of Israel had become just like the pagans, and so God used the pagan nation to judge the children of Israel. And the response of Habakkuk's question to God begins in verse 2 of chapter 2. But before we talk about the Lord's response to Habakkuk, I want you to notice how Habakkuk ends his prayer. It's actually chapter 2, verse 1. Maybe the division of the chapters would have been better if verse 1 had been verse 2, or verse 2 had been verse 1. But anyway, in our separation of chapters, it's verse 1 of chapter 2. At the end of his prayer, he says this, and I think this is kind of what illustrates the separation between the real prophets of God from the phony prophets of God. This is the kind of spirit and heart that you will find in true people of God, as opposed to the charlatans like Jesse Duplantis. Look at what he said. After questioning the Lord about his decision to judge the children of Judah by bringing the Chaldeans, the pagan heathen Chaldeans, to destroy the nation, which includes the holy city, Jerusalem. He says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he, the Lord, will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Let's read that again. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he, the Lord, will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Wow. What a tremendous heart Habakkuk reveals in that statement. In spite of what God told him about the coming judgment upon Judah, in spite of the fact that Habakkuk could not comprehend what God had just told him, he did not understand it. He could not compute that in his reasoning whatsoever. It made no sense to him. He argues with God. Again, the word argue might be a little strong, I'm not sure, but it's certainly a prayer of questioning the Lord in what God said he was going to do. How can this be for what we just discussed? At the conclusion of that, he said, now, I'm going to stand upon my watch. I'm going to stay faithful to my place and to my position as God's prophet in this land. What would be the average reaction upon hearing what God told Habakkuk? What would the average reaction be? The average reaction would be, if you believed what you were being told, and he had to believe it because it was coming from God Almighty. He didn't understand it. It didn't make sense to him, but he had to believe it because it was coming from God. It wasn't a matter of belief. It was a matter of his inability to understand what God was going to do. Duh, how many of us have that problem? How many times does God do things that we cannot understand? How many things do we believe in the Bible because God said it, and yet we may not completely understand it? The average reaction to what God told him would have been to run and get out of Dodge, right? If you know that foreign troops are going to be overrunning, and there's no contest here. God didn't say this is going to be a battle. You know, he did not give the children of Israel any hope of winning this thing. This was not a contest. This was a conquering of the country. Okay? This was God's judgment on the people, and this was already decided. God was bringing the Chaldeans, and they were going to crush the nation of Judah. They were going to burn everything. They were going to destroy everything. They were going to take captives. It was going to be an awful, awful judgment. Habakkuk's response, even after telling the Lord, "I don't understand this. How can this be?" He concludes his prayer saying, "I'm going to stand on my watch. I'm not running. I'm staying put." God didn't tell him to run, did he? When God, are you with me? God didn't tell him to run. When he told him what was coming, he didn't say, like the Lord said to the Hebrew Christians before the destruction of Jerusalem. To them, he said, "Flee to the mountains. Run. Woe be to them that are with child at that time. You're going to have a very difficult time. Run. Get out. Flee to the mountains." And the Hebrew Christians did that at that particular time. That's why when we've talked about the destruction of Jerusalem so many times, but that's why there were no Christians destroyed in that invasion of Rome. Because they had heeded the words of the Lord and the oracles that God sent to them to flee the city of Jerusalem ahead of the invasion of Rome, which they did. God did not tell Habakkuk to flee the city of Jerusalem. He just told him what he was going to do. After not understanding it, after in his own spirit being troubled by it because of his inability to compute what God was telling him based upon his understanding of the difference between God's children and the children of the devil and the wicked and the righteous and all that, despite all of this non-understanding, he said, "I will stand upon my watch." How many people do we have like that anymore? I mean, I'm asking, it's a rhetorical question, but how many people do we have like that? How many people are going to stand on their watch even when they know that the city is going to be destroyed? Even when they know there is no hope for the inhabitants of that city and of that country, "I am going to stand by my watch until God tells me otherwise." That's basically what he's saying. I'm going to stay faithful to what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm God's prophet. God has not given me license to leave. I'm going to continue to speak the truth to the people of Jerusalem and Judah, even if it means my death at the hands of the enemy. Now, we hear a lot about courage and conviction in churches today. This is courage and conviction. But notice at the end of the verse, what he also says, which I think is equally illustrative of his heart. "And to see what he will say to me in response to what I just said to him, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." Not only is Habakkuk demonstrating tremendous courage and fidelity to his calling, to his place, to his job, but he's also showing tremendous humility by saying, "When I am reproved." Reproved by whom? By the Lord. He knows in his heart that to try and argue with God is complete foolishness. Who are we to question what God does? or does it do? Much less argue with God about what he does or wasn't. So even as Habakkuk is expressing his complete lack of understanding to the Lord about what God had just told him, he recognizes that the problem is his, it's not the Lord's. God doesn't have to explain himself to anybody. He is God, holy, righteous, omnipotent, omniscient, King of kings, Lord of lords, creator, redeemer, master. He doesn't owe anybody, not you, not me, not anybody, an explanation about what he does and what he doesn't do. But here was Habakkuk, his prophet, questioning why God was about to do what he said he was going to do. And then he stands back and says, but you know what? I'm going to stand on my watch, courage, conviction, and I'm going to see how I will respond when I am reproved. I know in my heart, even as I question what God is doing, that God knows what he's doing. And I'm in no position to question God. His own heart spoke to him even as he was questioning God. What humility is that? That shows such wonderful humility of heart that the man, even as he questions the Lord, catches himself and says, well, it's not my job to reprove the Lord, but the Lord will certainly reprove me because he's God and his will is perfect. That's what he's thinking as he writes this in verse 1 of chapter 2. When I'm reproved. He knew he was going to be reproved. And he was. He wasn't disappointed. So verse 2 of chapter 2 is the Lord's response to Habakkuk's response. Okay? So, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables or tablets, that he may run that readeth it. It's kind of hard to understand that, but I think what the language is saying here, that he wants him to write the prophecy that he was making against Judah in such large lettering and on such permanent tablets, like stone or something of that nature. I'm not sure exactly how he did this. But he wanted this to be written plainly, largely, so that as somebody was running, they would still be able to read what he had written. This is how emphatic and plain God wanted Habakkuk to disseminate the prophecy that he was receiving. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. He didn't tell him when. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. He didn't tell him when this was going to happen, but he told him it was going to happen of a surety. Now verse 4 is one of the most important verses in the entire book, and it's one of the most important statements in the entire Bible. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. At least 4 times, maybe 5, my memory fails me, the Bible repeats that statement. The just shall live by faith. That's the only way a Christian can truly live as a Christian. We walk by faith, not by sight. The unsaved world doesn't understand the spiritual world, and so they walk in a physical material with a physical material vision. They don't see spiritual light. They don't see spiritual truth because they're spiritually blind. But how many professing Christians seemingly do the same thing? And only God knows the ones that are His and the ones that are not. I'm convinced that the numbers of people that claim to be Christian in our country is exaggerated manyfold. Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be that find it. Narrow is the road that leadeth to life, and few there be that go in thereat." And I think that word "few" is a proper way of gauging the true children of God from the counterfeit. Nobody really knows how many and who is and who isn't. Only the Lord knows the heart. But judging by the way people live and the way they make decisions and the way they see or the way they don't see, we can obviously wonder in our hearts, does this person really know what it means to be a Christian? The just shall live, not might live, should live, shall live by faith. We don't live by sight. We cannot live by sight because we're the children of God. Because we have spiritual vision. Because we see the unseen. Because we look at the world and everything in it through the lens of Holy Spirit illumination, through the Scripture and through His work in our hearts. We are seeing a world, we are seeing things that only truly born-again, saved people can see and understand. The just shall live by faith. So he was reminding Habakkuk at this juncture of his responsibility to trust the Lord, to not rely upon his own understanding and his own reasoning, but to allow himself to live according to God's word for him and to trust that God never makes a mistake, that God always knows what he's doing, and that God's will is perfect. So if the Bible tells us something one time, 66 books in the Bible, 1,189 chapters, there is not a word in the Bible that is there accidentally. Every word of the Lord is pure, the psalmist said. The Bible could have been 10 times as big as this had God wanted it to be. Agreed? If God had chosen to inspire and preserve a word that was 10 to 100 times more voluminous than this, he could have chosen to do that. And every word that he had given, had it been 100 times greater than this, would have been pure and important and necessary. But God chose this book to give us as his word. Therefore, every single word in this book is there with divine intention. It's important enough for God to put it in the Bible. If it wasn't important enough for God to put it in the Bible, it wouldn't be there. Can I get an amen on that? If God says one time something, it needs to be obeyed. It needs to be followed. It's true. Eternal. One time. But if God says something twice, if he says something three times, if he says something four times, are you getting the hint? The Lord is saying something is extremely important. And in both Testaments, the Lord said, the just shall live by faith. Now, this was important Habakkuk to remember at this point in his life and in the revelation of this prophecy, no doubt. So he's understanding, okay, you're going to have to trust me. No, it doesn't make sense to you. I understand that you don't understand. That doesn't change my will. It doesn't change my plan. It doesn't change my foreknowledge, etc. You must live by faith. You must trust me. And that's what faith is. Faith is believing the Word of God above our own understanding, above everything that we're told by people around us. Faith is believing what God tells us, trusting Him that it's right, and acting accordingly. That's faith. Faith is not some pie in the sky feeling. Faith is believing God, acting upon it, and trusting Him that it's right, no matter what the circumstances, the conditions, the surroundings would be. Then he goes on to describe to him, even though he doesn't have to, God is so gracious, and he was to his prophet here. God didn't have to explain anything to him, but he did. And I'm not going to read the rest of it. The rest of the chapter is God's explanation as to why he was going to judge Judah. Destroy the city, destroy the country, destroy the temple, and everything associated with the holy city. Take some of the remnant into captivity, etc. And basically, what he said, and for sake of time, if you want to read it word for word later, you can, but you're going to read that God told Habakkuk, here's the problem, Habakkuk. You are saying that it doesn't compute in your mind that these heathen, pagan, unrighteous people in Babylon would be allowed to conquer the children of Israel, the people of Judah, and the city of Jerusalem. But I am telling you that the children of Israel, the people of Judah, and the city of Jerusalem is as wicked as the Chaldeans in Babylon. That's what he said to him. They are as wicked as the people in Babylon. You're judging wrongly. You are seeing a righteousness in this land that does not exist. You think because of your history and what happened in the past, that is what's happening now. But I have given ample warning to these people. They are no better in my sight than the children of Babylon. Your argument doesn't wash. If I am obligated, ad-libbing here, if I am obligated to judge the heathen in Babylon, which God did judge the heathen in Babylon. You remember? Later, God brought the judgment on Babylon that he brought on Judah. So God wasn't saying to Habakkuk that Babylon was not under judgment. He was not saying that they did not deserve judgment. He was not saying that the people in Babylon were more righteous than the people in Judah. He wasn't saying that at all. They were equally guilty. And Babylon underwent the judgment of God just as Judah did. But what he's saying to Habakkuk is, your argument isn't valid because the children of Judah and the city of Jerusalem is as wicked as the people in Babylon and the city of Babylon. God is no respecter of persons, and God is no respecter of nations. The United States cannot rest on the laurels of our history forever. Yes, we have a rich spiritual history in this country. So did Judah. So did Israel. They had a rich spiritual history. We cannot expect that God will ignore the sins of the present forever because of the righteousness of the past. This is the condition of America, probably as much as it was Judah in Habakkuk's day. America is a wicked nation. It's an evil, wicked nation. It has an evil, wicked government. Evil, wicked leaders. And even people that call themselves Christians are many of them evil and wicked. Verse 20, the last verse of chapter 2, I think is important. Because this is how the Lord ended his response to Habakkuk. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth, that includes you, Habakkuk, keep silent before him. The Lord is on the throne. The Lord is still the Lord. Lord of lords. King of kings. He's still in charge. Don't think for one minute that God is not still on the throne of this world and of the affairs of this world, which includes our country. He is still on the throne. He sees all. He knows all. His will be done. His way is perfect. Let all the earth keep silent. Just shut up. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Keep quiet. God is speaking. God is declaring. And there is no court above the court of heaven. He ends his response. Chapter 3, we have now the reaction of Habakkuk to the response of Almighty God. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. And in verses 1, 2, and 3, we have Habakkuk's praise for the person of God. He breaks out in a prayer of praise. I mean, again, the character of this man. How many Christians at this point in the discussion, after God had responded to Habakkuk, told him why he was doing what he was doing and how evil the children of Judah were, and then says, let all the earth keep silent, how many Christians would then erupt in a prayer of praise to the Lord? Oh, I would venture to say the vast majority of so-called Christians would go into a spiritual, of course, hissy fit. They would. They would go into a hissy fit. They would be angry. How dare I hear this? What do you mean? And they would respond in anger and self-will and stubbornness and rebellion in their hearts. You know it as well as I. That's what most so-called Christians would have done at this point. But Habakkuk erupted in a prayer of praise. A prayer of praise. The Lord had just told him he's going to destroy his city, his country, the temple. He told him why. He told him to be quiet. That God was on the throne and God was doing what God knew was best. And he wasn't God. He was the servant of God. Keep quiet and obey me. Are you kidding me? Right? I mean, that's how people are. That's how church people are. He erupted in a prayer of praise. Unbelievable character, humility in this man. Verses 1 through 3, he has a prayer or praise, for the person of God. In verses 4 through 7, he praises the power of God. And in verses 8 through 16, he praises the purpose of God. Again, verses 1 through 3, he praises the person of God. Verses 4 through 7, he praises the power of God. Verses 8 through 16, he praises the purpose of God. O Lord, verse 2, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. He still believed in the mercy and the grace of God. He knew that because God was a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of love, that the judgment of God was only temporary, that the mercy of God was everlasting, the grace of God was everlasting, but this judgment would come and it would go, that God's plan and purpose, his heart to extol the grace and the mercy of heaven was still very much alive and well. What sagacity this man had. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And that's exactly what God did do. God, in his wrath, he did remember mercy. God always remembers mercy, even in his wrath. God is still the God of love, the God of righteousness. He never gets out of character, unlike many human beings who don't know how to have love and mercy in the midst of punishment and judgment. It's either one or the other with so many people. No, it's not that way with God. God doesn't lose his mercy and his grace when he gives judgment and destruction upon people. God never becomes out of character. He's never out of who he is. Everything is always according to his righteous, eternal character. He never loses that. And the grace and the mercy and the love of God is never extinguished, no matter what that judgment might be at the time. And Habakkuk knows this. And he's iterating this grace and mercy of God in the midst of wrath. Remember mercy. Of course, God does. And Habakkuk was aware of this. Of course, you know that the story goes on. Daniel, as I mentioned at the beginning of this address, and the other Hebrew children were not killed, as most of them were. And a remnant of the Jews were taken to Babylon. as slaves. And Daniel, of course, became very prominent in the government of Babylon, as did the three Hebrew children that survived the burning fiery furnace. And they were not the only ones. Several of them were exalted in the kingdom of Babylon to great extents. They became a very powerful people within the government that they had been taken captive to. And you know that later on, God allowed a remnant that had been in Babylon to leave Babylon and to go back to Jerusalem. And through Nehemiah and Ezra, they rebuilt the city, rebuilt the walls, rebuilt the temple, and all of that paved the way for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about the remnant leaving Babylon, going back to Jerusalem, was a precursor, a direct precursor to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem that we read about in the Gospels. So God didn't forget mercy. Of course he didn't. And Habakkuk recognized that. And he's praying to the Lord. And then the thing that I love in this chapter, and I'll close with the very ending verses, verses 17, 18, and 19. I love the way this book ends. Again, I'm enthralled with the character of Habakkuk. This man has revealed a character, an internal self that is as rare as jewels, as rare as diamonds. I mean, this character is absolutely on display in this book. So he praises God for all these things. And then verse 17, look what he says. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. I'd say that's pretty bad situation there. I mean, really, I think the fig tree doesn't blossom, no fruit in the vines, the olive fruit fails, the fields yield no meat, the flock are cut off from the fold, there's no herd in the stall. I mean, you don't have much whenever all of that takes place, right? I mean, this is a desperate, destitute situation, right? Look at the next verse. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. If everything around me collapses, if everything around me burns up, if there's nothing material left for me in this world, if I am left destitute, if I have nothing left in this world, I'm going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. There's one thing nobody can take away from me, and that's the salvation that God has given to me. I will rejoice. Amen. That is the attitude of a real Christian. That's the attitude of a real believer. Living by faith, not by sight. I mean, he already knows what's coming for the city. He knows what's coming for the nation. He knows that he's in there somewhere, and we're not told what happened to him after this. Did he die before the invasion occurred? Was he killed in the invasion? We're just not told. We don't know what happened to him after this. It doesn't matter. He said, I am going to rejoice in the God of my salvation, regardless of anything else that may happen to me. Wow. You know, these modern Christians, these prosperity-loving Christians, who it's all about wealth and prosperity and comfort and all the materialistic things that they think they deserve. One of the biggest, I'm telling you, one of the biggest sins in America today is we have an entitlement generation. Totally, thoroughly dominated by the spirit of entitlement. And Christians, so-called, are just as guilty as anybody outside the church. They really believe they're entitled to something. And if you don't provide for them what they believe they're entitled to, well then, they're just going to condemn you to hell, and they're mad, and they're never going to have anything to do with you again, and blah, 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 because it's all about them. It's not about God. It's not about others. It's not about His mercy, His grace, His judgment, His will, His work. No, it's about their entitlement. Can you imagine them in this passage? I want to hear Jesse Duplantis preach this sermon. Ditto Joel Osteen and Ken Copeland. These heretics. They're deceiving millions of people around the world. If the worst of the worst happens to me, it's not about me. It's not about my riches. It's not about my prosperity. It's not about what I'm owed. It's not about what everybody can do for me. It's not about what God can do for me. It's all about what I can do for God. It's all about my service for God. It's all about I am the servant. He's the master. It's all about living for Him, not me. His will be done, not mine. That's the essence of the Christian life. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. At the very depth of the worst of it could possibly be, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. You got to love this man. Of all the Bible characters that I'm really looking forward to meeting in heaven, this is one of them that stands out to me. Even though this is called a minor prophet, in my view, there's nothing minor about the life and the character of Habakkuk the prophet. What a tremendous man of God he was. In the last verse, the Lord God is my strength. Whatever I must endure in the meantime, God will give me the strength to do it. And He will make my feet like hinds' feet, stable, secure. He will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Wow. Let's allow the Lord to work a work in our days. Let's stand for prayer.